speaking to the Lord in a way that almost makes us uncomfortable. You know, what am I supposed to do here, Lord? What you've given me this, you've given me this task. How am I supposed to deal with these people, Lord? What do you want me to do with this situation? You need to take them. You need to do this, and we just kind of shrink and we say, eesh. You know, I don't know if I would talk to Almighty God that way. I was in my class that I'm doing. I'm doing a Dwarkill class on Christ in the Old Testament, and listening to Abram, you know, speak to the Lord when the Lord makes promises, and he goes, "Yeah, but how do I know what you're telling me is true?" I just think, who would ask that of the, you know, the Lord says, "Here's what I'm going to do. Look at the stars of the sky, and so will your descendants be." And Abram says, "That's all great, but how will I know? How do I know that's true?" And I just think in reading it, it's funny how sometimes you just read a text and those things pop out to you and hit you. And to hear the way that the great saints, I mean, these aren't like some you know B characters within the scriptures. We're talking about David. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about Moses, who speak to the Lord this way. And as we've already commented on Job, who pours out his heart to the Lord with bold, strong requests speaking to him. And we're to remember when we read the Psalms that they are here for our worship. The Psalms are given to inform and to fill our worship. These are models for us. These are training wheels. We take up the prayers of the scriptures and we sing them and we say them so that they become our prayers. They become the templates for our prayer. They're training us and teaching us how to pray, just like Jesus did when he gave us a prayer. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, which we say every week. And we take that prayer upon our lips, and it's not meaning, oh, this is the only prayer you're to pray. It just means, here's a model. This should inform the way you pray, the template for your prayer. Here's the things that should matter to you. Here's the priority of how we pray, exalting God and then turning to our needs. And so here, when we come to a psalm like Psalm 4, in God's providence, you know, when David writes it, he is writing it for the congregation. He's writing it for the corporate group. But the Lord in his providence is giving it to us as a model for prayer. And there's a crying out of David here. Things are not going well. And perhaps they are, the congregation, or in this case the kingdom, thinks it reflects poorly on David. And David is crying out for vindication, as he so often does. Or they're dishonoring the name of the Lord. How long, O you sons of men, verse 2, will you turn my glory into shame? Now, either that's the Lord speaking, which in fact it may very well be, or it's David speaking, and certainly it could be either, right? Either it could once again be David, who is being slandered by his countrymen, or the Lord himself, who's seeing the people turning away from the God of David, the God of Israel, the God who has provided for them and delivered them to these worthless idols, calling them back. And so David, feeling the pains of this as the king, cries out to the Lord with boldness. Hear me. Have mercy. Smile on me. That's what verse 6, lift your countenance means, right? Your face. It's smile on me, right? Bless us. He's calling on the Lord. Bless us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Hear us. And David is modeling for us, I think, what the author of Hebrews tells us when he calls us to pray, telling us that, in fact, hey, y'all, you have a sympathetic high priest who is right now at the right hand of God, who knows perfectly what you need and who is anxious to do for you what you need. Therefore, come boldly into the throne room of grace, before the throne of grace. So there, not only do we get the model of it in David here, where we see him doing it, and all throughout the Psalms in many places, I mean, even so bold as in chapter 22, my God, you have forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? But we have the command to do it in Hebrews, where he says, come boldly before the throne of grace. And as we read in our word of exhortation today in Philippians 4, where in everything with rejoicing and with thanksgiving, we have Paul telling us to come and bring everything before the Lord in supplication, to hold nothing back, to lay everything out before him. And that's the honesty that we see, this the openness of a psalm like this, where David just cries out to the Lord and makes the request, trusting that God his Father will hear. It's not a timid prayer, and there's not a lot of timidity within the Psalms. So we have a lesson to learn just in the very model of the prayer that's given to us, and worth our meditation and our consideration, that we, like David, ought to have a boldness in our prayers and in our prayer life. Of course, always balanced with propriety, right? Always balanced with that. Always balanced with humility, never wanting to push and overstate, but nonetheless being honest and sincere and bold before the Lord. Remembering he's our Father. Yes, he's our Father who art in heaven, but he's our Father, and he gives us the privilege to speak freely. So David makes commanding requests. Hear me, have mercy on me, smile upon me. And then he turns to the strong counsel that he gives to his, again, to the people of his kingdom, and chastises them and challenges them. And this, again, is, while we don't know, we can guess, we can speculate that perhaps, in fact, it is a time of bad harvest or a time of drought or a time of famine, perhaps. But regardless, we can at least draw this to our own hearts and to our own lives. Where are we in our lives, and how might David's words be words of chastisement to us where we need it? Because as we've already said many times, quoting from John Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. It does not take much to get us to be distracted away from the Lord. It's not hard to make us impatient when it comes to God blessing us. And our impatience generally leads to idolatry. It leads to us turning to self-reliance, or turning toward worthless, as he describes here, worthless solutions to solve these problems. Because the reality is, we do believe, right, that God is our Father, and therefore we think, well, okay, if I ask my Father for something good, why wouldn't he give it? And that's what makes passages like Matthew 7 so difficult. Right? Because Jesus says, look, ask, seek, knock. What father, when his son asks him for bread, would ever give him a stone? What father, when his son ever asks him for fish, would give him a scorpion or a serpent, right? That makes absolute sense to us. So we say, yes, great. So I will ask God my Father for good things, but oftentimes I don't receive. It seems many times as if I've asked for bread and received a stone. It seems as if times I've asked for fish and received a serpent. And so because our hearts are idol factories, because we are bent and have to perpetually be, constantly be bent back to focus on God, the prayers that I made today are not prayers, I think, that we can make once and assume it'll happen. We need to continually come to the Lord and ask him to draw our hearts and minds to him, because as the hymn writer says, our hearts are prone to wander. And the author of Hebrews says, you know, casting aside the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That it requires unbelievable intentionality to fix your eyes on the Lord, because when those moments come where it appears you've received a stone or it appears you've received a serpent, our hearts wander. Our hearts wander. We lean towards self-reliance, or we lean on other things. Of course, we don't start worshiping Baal. It's kind of laid out so simplistically in the Old Testament for us, right? They throw up an Asherah pole. You know, nothing subtle about that. Our idolatry is so much more subtle. The ways in which we don't rely any longer upon the Lord. I'm not getting what I've desired through him, so maybe I start hoping in other people, or I hope in other things, or I hope in my own efforts, or I hope in my bank account, or I hope in my whatever, my government. I hope in all sorts of things, if the Lord is not acting in proper time. So perhaps it is a time of bad harvest, a time of real want, a time of real need within the kingdom, perhaps. And what are David's citizens doing? They're turning to worthless things. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. Reflect. Selah. Pause. Selah. Meditate on that. The psalmist and the Lord want us to reflect upon that question. How long will you turn? How long will you love worthless things? Of course, we love worthless things. I mean, we love them, but we're to love them with an appropriate love. I mean, the Lord has given us things that are fleeting and fading away. It's okay to value them. It's okay to like them. We put certain trust in things. I get in my car, I put trust in my brake pads. I put trust in the mechanic who worked on it. I put trust in the red light. I put trust in other drivers. It's not that you should never trust with a small t anything. That's not where the psalmist is going. Of course, we put trust in worthless things. And we love worthless things, things that will completely fade away. How many songs in my life have I loved and no one ever remembers them? They fade away. They were hot for like a week. They're gone. But I loved them. But with an appropriate love. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is putting our hope, our capital T, trust in these things, in worthless things, in idolatrous things, in things that ultimately cannot provide, the things that we read in our Old Testament reading today in Psalm 115, things made by man, creaturely things which cannot answer back, things which have eyes but can't see, and ears but can't hear, and hands but can't grasp, and throats but can't speak. And those who put their trust in them become like them. They become less human. That's what he's saying in that psalm. And so the psalmist turns there in Psalm 115 too. He says, don't do it. It's a pretty stark word of exhortation to his singers and to his listeners and to his congregation. Don't do it. Put your trust in the Lord. He is their hope. He's their salvation. He's their reward. He's their deliverance. Put your hope in the Lord. He has eyes and sees. He has ears and hears. He has hands and he acts. He is not worthless, but it's our nature to put our hope in futile things. And we might, if we want to continue to connect what we're reading here with what was read in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, look, if you don't hear these words of mine, if we don't take this into our lives and live according to it, we will be like the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand with no foundation. The wind and the waves come, and the worthless things that you have put your trust in break apart, and your house is washed away. But the one who hears what I say, and the one who does them, that is the one who takes this and tries to integrate it into his or her life, the one who takes these things seriously and makes them real within their lives, will be like one who builds his house upon the rock. And when the time of want comes, when the harvest is bleak, when the droughts come, the rains refuse to fall, when the winds and the waves blow, your house will stand. Because you will be anchored to something that's not worthless or futile. You'll be rooted to something solid. You'll be rooted to the Lord your God. The psalmist then gives us the flip side, right? Here you are turning, let's say, God's glory to shame. You're loving what's worthless and you're seeking falsehood. But now he challenges us in verse 3. But know this, here's the flip side. Know what you were made for. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. You know, you were not made for food. You were not made for drink. You were not made for the worthless things of this world. You were made for him. You were made to set your heart upon. You weren't made just for him, that is, to worship him, though you are, because in worshiping him is where we find our fullness. But that is, you were made to find your identity in him. And to find our identity, this is why in Psalm 115, those who worship them become like them. What you are is an image of something. As Andrew Kern says, you are an analogy. That's what you are. You are an analogy. You're a reflection. That's what you are. You're a reflection of God. That's what you are. That's what you were made to be. And when we turn to worship something else, we cease to be human. We cease, or at least work against our being human. We forget what we are. We become like dead things. We become like inanimate, non-human things. It's only when we recognize who we were made to be, that we were made for God Himself, that we will ever be those whose houses are built upon the rock, those who are able to be sustained in the midst of want, those who are able to wait on the Lord when we ask for wonderful things and don't receive them. When we ask for bread but apparently get a stone. We're those who are able to trust the Lord that indeed, if we've asked for bread, then it is bread that we will receive. And who understand, in fact, that maybe I don't see all things clearly. Maybe the call to trust in the Lord means, though you ask, you trust that were I asking for bread, I will receive it. And maybe it's not the bread I imagined. Maybe it's not the particular bread I thought I was asking for, but the Father will only ever give me bread. He will only ever give me fish. He will not give me a scorpion. He will not give me a stone. I have to put my trust in Him. And so He calls us to do this. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord and not in these idle and worthless things. And remember, He tells us here, meditate on this. Meditate. This takes work. This takes, again, intentional effort of meditating upon the God in whom we trust, of looking into His face as He has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you doubt that He gives you bread? Do you doubt that He really will give you a fish? Look at what He has given you. Look at the glory He has bestowed upon you in His Son, Jesus Christ. In Him, He gives you fish. He turns everything to fish. He turns everything to bread. Meditate on that. Wrestle with that. Lay in your bed at night and think about that. And not about all the worries of the world. There are plenty to worry about. But David says, go to bed and meditate on that. Be still and reflect. We can almost hear the elsewhere in the Psalms, be still and know that He is God. Meditate upon that and put your trust in Him. And then David turns and speaks of the confidence that he has in the midst of this. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, smile on us. He is praying that the Lord would hear his prayers and smile upon him. And of course, that language there that David pulls is from Aaron's blessing on the house of Israel, right? The one I give you often, may the Lord bless you. But what's it mean for the Lord to bless you? Give you a good harvest? In the benediction, the good word that the Lord gives through Aaron to his people, think, meditate on this. What is the blessing? Don't get me wrong. Stuff is good, and the Lord gives much stuff to us. And when he does, we should give him praise for it. But think about the ultimate blessing that the Lord gives through Aaron to his people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. No stuff. No stuff in the whole benediction. It doesn't mean may the Lord bless you and give you a lot of stuff. May the Lord bless you and give you great harvest. No, he doesn't. May the Lord bless you and give you good health. None of that. Not that good health isn't a blessing. Not that money in our bank accounts isn't a blessing. Not that any of these things aren't blessings. They are, and we should praise God, but they're not the blessing. They're little tastes. But the ultimate blessing is God himself. You were made for him. That's what your soul is longing for, and that is the blessing. That's what ultimately we need him to give to us. May the Lord bless you and keep you near him. May the Lord may the Lord's face shine upon you, and may you experience his grace. You can be in the presence of God. You can have communion and fellowship with him. He keeps you, and he's gracious to you, and he gives you his peace. Like we read in Philippians chapter 4, you want the peace of God, then turn to the God of peace. May he give that to you. That is blessing. That's what we need to meditate upon. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Well, who's they're looking for somebody, some God, something in which they can find good. But David knows what ultimate good is. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And then he confesses how this has been true in his life. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season of their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David confesses the truth of this in his own life. Lord, you've done this for me. You have made me content, even in the face of whatever trouble is swirling around the kingdom now. Even in the face of drought and famine and poor harvest and want, and we're pulling our hair out, wonder how we're going to feed our families. Those are real concerns. But even in the midst of that, Lord, you have filled my heart with gladness even more than the wine when the wine abounds and when the harvest is bountiful. Even more than that, you have given me something. You have sustained my heart in a gladness that does not falter when the small b blessings falter. When my requests to you are slow in being answered and slow in coming, then you still have filled my heart with gladness, and I am able to lie down and sleep because I've put my trust in you. St. Augustine, in his intro to his great work, The Confessions, begins with this great prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, and it's a prayer that I think pulls this together, the exhortation that David gives when he says, hey, lay down on your bed and sleep and quiet your minds and think about these things. And then his confession that he's been able to do it because the Lord has filled his heart with gladness. And the fact that David says, we were made for him. Augustine begins his confessions with the prayer, O Lord, you have made us for yourself. Psalm 4. You have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We were made to be satisfied with God. Right, we're told he is our very great reward. He is the thing our hearts are longing for. And of course, as we know, which we try to fill and try to satisfy with so many other things. It's what we do. Again, not Asherah Paul's, but you can examine your own hearts and find the things that you are grasping after to find some kind of satisfaction in the length of your days. Right, just a good doctor's report. I've been back and forth to cardiologists for 2 weeks now, just getting my checkups, but then always see a little something, and I got to go over here and go get this test and that test. And I'll tell you, the blessing I want every day is just to go to that doctor's office and he says, it's all good. Right? That's the blessing I want, Lord. But what happens when we don't get that? What happens when there's trouble? What happens when we look for these things and they're not there? Well, that's when we find the test. Am I looking for these things as my peace? Or do I find peace in the Lord even in the midst of the stormy waters? Do I find peace in the Lord? Is my soul satisfied and contented even in a time of want? Augustine says, Lord, you've made us for yourself. That's where you've oriented us toward. And our hearts, and he was writing this as his confession. The whole book is about his restlessness until the Lord rescued him. Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. May we take the word of David May we be bold in prayer. May we hear the exhortation and guard our hearts from seeking after worthless things inordinately, building our house upon the sand, trusting in things which ultimately cannot satisfy. They cannot answer the deepest longings, nor can they satisfy the deepest needs. May we guard our hearts from that. May we lay in bed and meditate upon the Lord our God and trust in Him. And then may we be so blessed as to be able to echo the words of David and say, Lord, you filled our hearts with joy, so that even in the greatest trouble, I am able to sleep. David had his sleepless nights, and so will we. But this needs to be our prayer. This needs to be what we're after, seeking that kind of satisfaction and contentment in the Lord. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we thank you that you have smiled upon us in and through your Son. We have beheld your glory. We have tasted of that union that we have with you in him. Make our hearts satisfied in him, we pray. In all the multitude of the small gifts that you give to us day by day, which are so fleeting, yet which we are so prone to trust in. Father, we want to give you thanks, but at the same time, we ask that you would draw our hearts and minds through them to you, who alone is our very great reward. For you have made us for yourself. And we confess that oftentimes our hearts are restless. Help us, we pray, even as Jesus Christ himself offered, to find our rest in you and in him. Sustain our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.